with the asterisk that Chase is going to fill us in on. In the middle of this series, we're going to have what's called a worship serve, a day of service, where we'll meet for a brief service, but we'll not do our normal kind of verse-by-verse Jonah exposition. If you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible in front of you. We are in the Old Testament, page 526, Jonah chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible and you need one, feel free to take that home with you. It's like $4 or $5. I promise you we'll be okay. We'd rather you have a Bible and buy a new one. Okay? Chase last week led us through the first three verses of Jonah. When he said he had a whole sermon on three verses, I questioned that, but he did an amazing job giving us an overview of Jonah, the text, and the setting that we're in. We are in the Old Testament. So prior to Jesus, prior to the cross, Jonah 1, 1 through 3. I want to read this through just to get a kind of running start for where we're going today. So Jonah 1, 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because their evil has come up before me. Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. Important thing about the Old Testament that I think we sometimes get wrong. Most importantly, the first thing you do when you read the Bible is you ask yourself, what is God doing? The worst thing you do is first read, what is man doing and should I do what they're doing? Now that's secondary, but what is God doing is the most important thing in reading the Bible. So, Chase mentioned that last week. I just want to reiterate it and bring that forward to today. Jonah is a minor prophet in the Old Testament, meaning that typically a book of prophecy would have word of the Lord came to a man, that man records the word of the Lord, that's it. Jonah reads more like a narrative, meaning it's a story of events and things said and conversations, and it progresses like a chronological story. So it's a little different than prophecy, but we know Jonah is a real person. More background, just giving you, because it was mentioned in 1 Kings, which is a historical narrative, mentions Jonah, son of Amittai. And then Jesus affirms Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days in Matthew. So, last week, Chase mentioned that two major qualities I need to, because we're going to take them a step forward. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. God is omnipresent. He is all-present everywhere. We're going to take a step forward today that God is omnipotent. So, here's our map, just more context and setting. Here's Joppa, where Jonah goes to get on the boat. He's heading for Tarshish, which is modern-day Spain. God had told him to go to Nineveh, which is the heart of Assyria, which is like a nation, a conquering warlord kind of nation. They'll actually conquer all of Israel after Jonah's existence. But in this passage, we continue to follow Jonah, who was fleeing the presence of God. And it's on this sea here, this Mediterranean Sea, somewhere, we don't know where, that this third quality where God steps into the story and acts and displays his power, his omnipotence. This is where we're going to have to deal with the doctrine of divine sovereignty. To put it simply, God's sovereignty is his right to step into, author, and direct the story of the universe. It's his right to write and execute the story of the world, even the story of the repentance and salvation of Nineveh. So, if you want a faith that is rooted and firm and unshakable, from personal experience, let me tell you that divine sovereignty is one way. That understanding that God does write and carry out the story of the universe gives you much security in your own life and in reading the Bible. So that's just an overview, but before we begin, I want to pray, and then we'll dive into verse 4. Our Father and our God, you reign on your throne. You are God, and your hand is not limited. Lord, open our minds, convict our hearts, lead us in paths of righteousness. For your name's sake, open our minds to your sovereignty. Tear out whatever distraction or deep-rooted thing we have in us, that we are yours. Do what you please here today, God. Use me this morning for your glory and your glory alone, Lord. Amen. Okay, so why is this doctrine important and relevant? If we look at the first four words, actually the last part of verse 3, Jonah went down, he paid the fare and went down into the ship to go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. First four words, but the Lord threw. If you read the New Testament, we talk about this but God phrase that Paul uses a lot. It's where he takes this turn where he goes, you were dead in your trespasses, but God, rich in mercy, died for you. This is that same thing where God is stepping in, intervening in Jonah's plan. God's telling Jonah by stepping into history that not only am I all-knowing, ever-present, you can't flee from me, but I'm also all-powerful and you are going to Nineveh. Now we got a problem, because if Jonah's intention to go to Tarshish was just overruled by God, you should ask, what right does God have to do that? What right does God have to exercise his sovereign will to alter Jonah's will? Do you know what I mean by Jonah's will? Like his willingness to go do something? It's, have you ever seen one of those crime shows where they rescue a hostage and the hostage was forced to do something? They'll say, that person made me do that against my will. Or they took me against my will. So Jonah, you know, his will was to go to Tarshish. It wasn't his will to get trapped in a storm, to be murdered or tempted, and be swallowed by a great fish. But God intervened and threw a great wind. That's how I'm going to use the term will here as we go. We're going to deal with God's will, his plan and decree for the universe, and Jonah's will, which we'll see may not be his own. I'm also getting over a bit of a cold, so I'm sorry. We'll come back to this verse at the end, but I want to understand what the Bible says about God's will. First is Acts 4. This is after Jesus has been crucified, risen, the new church, Peter, has just been arrested, let go, and he's praying in front of other Christians. He says, for in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant, whom you anointed. And what did they do? They assembled together to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. That's a scary word. I'm going to make it not scary. God knows the future, and God makes the future happen. That's predestined. That's it. Now, so God's will is to do whatever he has predestined and planned to take place. His sovereignty, his omnipotence, his power is what brings that about. This leads to my first of three main points. We'll read through the passage and see these. And then there will be two questions that you need to wrestle with, and I will try to answer with the Bible. Because if I just get up here and tell you what I think, I'm not doing this right. If I get up here and tell you what God says, I have something to stand on. Last, I have five major practical implications for sovereignty and why it's important and why you should care. First, God is sovereign over nature. The Lord threw a great wind into the sea. Such a great storm arose on the sea that the ship threatened to break apart. The sailors were afraid and each cried out to his God. They threw the ship's cargo into the sea to lighten the load. Meanwhile, Jonah had gone down to the lowest part of the vessel and had stretched out and fallen into a deep sleep. Captain approached him and said, what are you doing sound asleep? Get up, call to your God, and maybe this God will consider us and we won't perish. So Jonah so far has gone down to Joppa, down to the ship, down to the bottom of the ship, and we'll see next week that Jonah will go even further into the water to the bottom of the water. I'm going to leave that for Chase next week to continue that thread, but I just want to point it out and carry it forward until chapter 2. So does the Bible consistently show that God is sovereign over nature, over the winds, the waves, and the storms? Of course it does. Here's one passage in Psalm. This is talking about people who are rejoicing in thanksgiving from deliverance. It says that others went to sea in ships, conducting trade on the water. They saw the Lord's works, his wondrous works in the deep. He spoke and raised a stormy wind, almost exactly what we have in Jonah, that stirred up the waves of the sea, rising to the sky, sinking down to the depths, their courage melting away in anguish. They reeled and staggered like a drunkard, and all their skill was useless. So God is absolutely sovereign over the wind, the waves, and the storms. This is the least controversial of these three things we're going to see, so I'm not going to spend much time on it because I have more difficult things to deal with later in this passage. But God parted the Red Sea for the Israelites to pass through to safety. And God collapsed the Red Sea on the Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Jesus walked on water. He turned water to wine. He multiplied fish and bread. Absolutely sovereign over nature. Now the tough question, does God ordain or cause tsunamis, tornadoes, hurricanes? That's a tough question. That's a very tough question. In fact, so tough, I'm going to let Jesus answer it. In Luke 13, Jesus is approached by some Jews, and they're just like reading the normal weekly headlines of, hey, didn't Herod went into the temple and he killed some Jews in there. They profaned the temple, spilled blood where we sacrifice and purify ourselves. Did you see that in the news, Jesus? And Jesus says, yeah, I saw that. Were those people any more sinful or any more just or any more righteous than anyone else? And then he continues with this next story, which seems like pure random nature. He says, or those 18 that the tower in Siloam fell on and killed, do you think they were any more sinful than all the other people who live in Jerusalem? Were they any more righteous? Were they any more good? Any more evil? Jesus says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as well. So this is a harsh thing to deal with, right? What is Jesus saying? He's saying, when I remove 18 or 1,000 or 10,000 or 100,000 from existence and usher them into the afterlife, that is a giant warning signal to you that you should repent, believe in me, so that you don't perish. And here's the deal with God's sovereignty. This is where you hit the, I guess the rubber hits the pavement. Whether you think that's fair or not, whether God is being unjust or unfair, God defines fairness. God defines justice. God is the judge. And you can't take God to court for what he's done. And again, I tell you, this is the least controversial of the three we're about to deal with. So I want to just push this issue of nature further to its end, but I have more to do today. And God is sovereign over the wind, the waves, and the storms. But it's by this power that God is trying to steer Jonah back on course. And what we'll see is that God uses his sovereignty to always guide us in the path he has planned for us. But it's such a bad storm that this crew is trying to unburden their ship. They're discarding whatever sort of valuable things they're hauling all the way to Spain. Little do they know that Jonah is what is truly burdening their ship down. So we go to Jonah 1:7. Second point, God is sovereign over nature. God is sovereign over total randomness. So while the captain is waking Jonah, asking, hey, get up and pray, the crew's resorted to other means. And here it is. They say, come on, let's cast lots. Then we'll know who's to blame for this trouble we're in. So they cast lots, and the lots singled out Jonah. Now, we've read about lots before. They're like the Old Testament or old kind of cultural dice, basically. They're random dice that you would throw, and they would tumble. Symbol would appear face up. That would tell you something. At the crucifixion of Jesus, the four soldiers cast lots to try to decide who's going to get the tunic. And these lots single out Jonah. I don't think it's coincidence. I don't think it's random chance. I think this is God sovereignly telling these sailors who is to blame for their woes. Verse 8, then they said to him, tell us who's to blame for this trouble we're in. They found him at the bottom of the ship. They said, what is your business and where are you from? And what is your country and what people are you from? And then Jonah says the smartest thing he said, probably in this whole book. He says, I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of the heavens and the seas, who made the sea and the dry land. And what a confession. It's a round of applause, Jonah. Good job. Way to go. You finally said something smart. Storms all around, waves about to break this boat apart. And now you exalt the name of God to a group of men who are about to die with you and sink to the bottom of the ocean. But these men, they see what's happening. They see that the storms came when this man got on their boat. The lots cast and divined that he was their problem. And his God, the God he says created the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, is coming after them. And these sailors have realized that they're about to be collateral damage. Look at verse 10. Then the men were seized by a great fear and said to him, what is this you've done? The men knew he was fleeing from the Lord's presence because he had told them. Apparently he got on the boat and said, I need to go to Tarshish. I'm running away from God. They probably all laughed, thinking that was another crazy guy catching a fare. Seized by a great fear. When I was in school, I attended a Christian private school, I know. And every year we took a Bible class. It's like math, science, history, Bible. It was not great. But at the time, now I'm kind of thankful I had it. But every year, no kidding, this question would come up. We get to a passage that says, fear of God, or the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all blessings. And so a teacher would have to raise her hand and like, ask, who can tell me what to fear God means? Does it mean to be afraid? And I would raise my hand, a little snot-nosed, nerdy kid, and I'd say, it means to respect him and revere him. And they would go, wow, good job, good answer. And so every year, I would answer that question, thinking I knew what that meant, and little did I know that was just me being legalistic and trying to achieve some sort of good moral benefit in class. But what I learned now, 15, 20 years later, is that the fear of God is about true reverence. And I understand now that you can't rightly fear God unless you know him or you see his power. Because if you can hear an audible voice from God, like Jonah, and then choose to flee from him and just fall asleep on a ship, that's a real lack of fear, a real lack of respect. Or, in Jonah's case, it might just be that he simply wants to die. If you read chapter 4, it becomes pretty clear. The book ends on a pretty sad note. He says, I'd rather be dead than have done what I just did and save Nineveh. But what does the Bible say about sovereignty over randomness? We'll address this fear of the Lord thing in a second. It continues. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, meaning it's cast into the lap of the person trying to divine something random. But its every decision is from the Lord. R.C. Sproul put it this way. There is no maverick molecule in the universe. There is no errant electron. There is no out-of-sight speck of dust. Everything and anything, from the smallest to the biggest, is ordained by God and set there by his plan. Now, here's a practical and visible example. There are estimates that there are, in this world, 400 billion birds. That's about 50 birds for every one of you on this earth. Jesus in Matthew 6 says, consider the birds. Birds don't plan for the future. They don't store up. They don't reap and sow to save for the next day. Yet God takes care of them and sustains their life. So why are you worried about your life? Then he takes it further. Consider the wildflowers of the field. Now, wildflowers is an interesting term because wildflowers grow everywhere in every country all over the place. There's probably way more than 400 billion wildflowers. So however many trillion wildflowers there are, he says, how much more must he care about you that he clothes and dresses the wildflowers that are destined to be burned in the fire? How much more must he care about you if he cares for the birds and the wildflowers, for the tiniest speck of his creation? God is sovereign over nature. God is sovereign over randomness, even the smallest random things. And number three, God is sovereign over human will. Jonah 1:11. So they said to him, what should we do to you so that the sea would calm down for us? For the sea was getting worse and worse. Jonah, tell us what to do to you or whatever we have to do to save us from this storm. Hey, our Jonah, ready to die, ready to be done with this Nineveh mission. Here it is. He answers, pick me up, throw me in the sea so that it will calm down for you. For I know that I'm to blame for this storm against you. There it is. Jonah's escape from the sovereign decree of God. These sailors will surely throw him in the ocean, save their lives, and Nineveh will be destroyed. The impending destruction of God's wrath as Jonah dies at the bottom of the sea. This is what I meant about what is God doing in the story. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't because the sea was raging against them more and more. So they can't escape what they're doing. They try to row to land. They're in the middle of the ocean. They're stuck. They can't escape it. It has to be done. They have to throw Jonah overboard. I imagine Jonah is watching with a huge smile on his face. Oh, finally, they're going to throw me overboard. I'll be murdered by the sailors, finally. So they call out to the Lord. Please, Lord, don't let us perish because of this man, and don't charge us with innocent blood. Jonah's probably watching now like, wait, what? They're repenting? They're asking for forgiveness? They're calling out to God, begging for forgiveness for what they're about to do. And then they say, for you, Lord, have done just as you pleased. Well, that's like pure worship. Like, God, everything you've done in my past and what we're doing here, why we're here, this storm, this boat, the lots, this final decision we've been drawn to, you've done as you pleased. Even acknowledging that God is threatening their lives in the storm. You've done as you please. That's the message of this whole book. God is doing what he pleases. God is showing mercy to whom he pleases, even these sailors. Now, we don't know the nationality of them, but they're crying out to their own gods in verse 5. So they're probably not Jews. If Jonah despises Nineveh and the Assyrians, probably the most, as that country has abused and persecuted the nation of Israel. But he must be irate at this point. Even these pagans are crying out to God, begging for forgiveness, worshiping the Lord. So then they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped. So there we have it. Jonah's tossed into the depths of the sea. As far as the sailors know, they've just murdered a man. No one could survive being thrown in the middle of the Mediterranean, not in a storm like that. There's no Coast Guard, there's no life jackets, there's no escape boat. Jonah is a dead man, or so they think. But God, we know, will continue his sovereign work in verse 17, and a giant fish appointed by God will swallow him and return him to Israel. But that's for next week. So we've come to this pinnacle question of this doctrine. Does God's sovereignty override human free will? First, we'll use Jonah as an example. This is the first of those two questions that you need to wrestle with. Then I'll show you what God has shown in his word. Again, this is not me. I'm trying to not insert what I think and how I've like thought about this philosophically or logically. I just want to read what God has said and show you here today. Question one, who threw Jonah in the water? Who sent Jonah sinking to the bottom of the sea? Was it the sailors? Or was it God? Or was it both? The sailors, with all their options exhausted, they've tried to row, they've pled with him, cry to your God, maybe he'll forgive us. They're exerting their will to pick up Jonah and throw him. And it was God who ordained everything up to that point, which left them with that final option. Look back at verse 1. If God didn't command Jonah to go to Nineveh, then he wouldn't have fled down to Joppa to get on the boat. And if Jonah hadn't gotten on that Tarshish-bound boat in Joppa, God wouldn't have thrown a great wind on the boat. And if the boat hadn't threatened to break apart in the wind, the sailors wouldn't have pled to their gods. And if they hadn't pled to their gods, they wouldn't have resorted to casting the lots. And if the lots hadn't fallen to Jonah, they wouldn't have known Jonah was to blame. If they hadn't found out it was Jonah to blame, Jonah wouldn't have told them about the God who created the very sea that was threatening them. And if Jonah hadn't told them that, they wouldn't have asked what to do, and he wouldn't have suggested throwing him in the water. And if they hadn't thrown him in the water, the fish never would have swallowed him. And if the fish never would have swallowed him, he never would have been returned to land to go to Nineveh. And if he never got to Nineveh, the Assyrian king and all the peoples there would never have repented and been spared from destruction. Mercy never would have been delivered to the Ninevites. And all this began with God's word saying, get up, go to Nineveh. And he told Jonah. So if God never commanded and Jonah never disobeyed, these sailors never would have repented and worshiped God. And through it all, Jonah made his way to Nineveh. So who threw Jonah in the water? If you'll look at Jonah 2:3, Jonah understands who did it. Jonah prays in the belly of fish. He says, God, you threw me in the depths, into the hearts of the sea. So who did it? God did. And the sailors did. They laid their hands on him, they threw him, but God was sovereignly ordaining it all. The sailors recognized they had to do it. They knew they'd be held accountable, and they were given the opportunity to repent, and they did. So God receives all the credit and the glory for Jonah being thrown in the water off to Nineveh, and for the sailors' repentance. And the sea stops raging. Continuing that Psalm 107 passage, it's fascinating. This is not about our sailors, of course, but it's interesting calling God's ability, his right to throw the storm onto the sea and to end the storm as well. He says, "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper, and the waves of the sea were hushed. They rejoiced when the waves grew quiet. Then he guided them to the harbor they longed for. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his faithful love and his wondrous works for all humanity. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders." Now, so we can wrongly treat God like he is a dog. This is a bad, I'm sorry, metaphor. Dog on a leash. Sometimes a short leash, sometimes a long leash. Sometimes we let him run around the house loose, run around the backyard when we want him to. But God isn't on a leash. In fact, that illustration works if you flip it around a little better. And so let's just test this culturally. How many of you, by a show of hands, have ever said, "I'm so glad that God brought that person, fill in the blank, into my life"? So who's ever said that? Okay. So who's ever said these words? "I'm so glad God gave me that opportunity, that job, that experience. So glad God brought me to this church or this place." Show of hands. Okay. All right. Y'all didn't just do that because I was peer pressure, I hope. And when you pray, "Thank you, God, for this or that," what are you thanking him for if he didn't have the knowledge, presence, and power to bring it about? Are you just thanking him for random acts that occurred out of his power and control? Or some random thing that's happening, or some natural process that just unfolded and happened to fall into your life? I've shown how he ordains all of that as well, all the nature, randomness, and even the human free will. So when you pray, "God, please help my family member who is sick or injured," what you are praying is that God would intervene in his will and the actions of men, the processes of nature, and the random acts that happen, that person would be healed. So I'm going to read a few passages. I didn't want to put all these on the screen because it's a lot, and I'm going to read them kind of quick, but you'll get the gist of how the Bible speaks of God's will, his bringing, giving, predestining, causing, making, creating, everything from above, sovereign will. Proverbs 16, "The Lord has prepared everything for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of disaster." Deuteronomy 32, "See now that I alone am he, there is no God but me. I bring death and give life. I wound and I heal. No one can rescue anyone from my power." Ephesians 1, scary one, "He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Predestined, planned beforehand. Adopted as sons, ladies, in that culture, you would rather be a son because you receive inheritance. Daughters don't receive inheritance, sons do. So adopted as sons, it's a good thing. Men get to be the bride of Christ. It's fair, okay? Psalm 135, "The Lord does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth." I stole that joke, I'm sorry. I just have to admit that. I felt real guilt in the moment. Stole that joke from somebody, sorry. "The Lord does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the depths. He causes the clouds to rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings the wind from the storehouses." Isaiah 45, "I form light and create darkness. I make success and create disaster. I am the Lord who does all these things." So let's press into this a little further. Question 2, does God override the will of those sailors? The sailors didn't want to throw him. They tried to row away, right? They tried to avoid the inevitable. This question throws people for a loop. How does the sovereignty of God and the will of and the free will of man coexist? The answer is quite simple. They just do. And I don't understand why. I look forward to the day when God can explain how those two things work, because there's a lot of implications that come from that, and I'm going to share a few here at the end. But these are dual truths that cannot be fully and completely reconciled. And part of faith is, you know, believing that a man died and rose from the dead. So there's just some things that we don't get to see every day and understand 100% that we come to accept, and that's the nature of faith. But the Bible has some answers. I'm going to take my best try at it. The Bible's very clear. God is sovereign over the actions of man. Men act in their free will according to the sovereign will of God. And we're all to be held accountable for our sins, whether they've been laid on Jesus and punished at the cross, or they still remain on us. Proverbs 21, a bit of a primer for a longer passage, so don't get too invested in this one. A king's heart is like channeled water in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever he chooses. That's a tough one, because we think of a king as the most powerful person on earth, and yet God directs his heart wherever God chooses. Isaiah 10, a good example of this. This is Assyria. This is between Jonah and Nahum. Jonah, repentance, salvation. Nahum, preaching, prophecy, destruction of Assyria by the Babylonians. And so in between is this little Isaiah passage where God is going to use Assyria to take over and conquer the southern kingdom of Israel. And it's interesting, though, because it's a woe. It's a judgment. The judgment on Assyria. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Meaning this is Assyria is the weapon in my hand for my anger. The staff in their hands is my wrath. I will send him against a godless nation. That's Assyria. I will command him to go against a people destined for my rage, to take spoils, to plunder, and to trample them down like clay in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he plans. It's his intent to destroy and to cut off many nations. So even the Assyrian king's intent is not exactly the intent of God. God has a greater intent. And we see that later in verse 12. But when the Lord finishes all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, that's who Assyria is directing their will, he will say, this is the king, I will punish the king of Assyria, this is God, sorry. He will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for his arrogant acts and the proud look in his eyes. So even the king of Assyria has an intent, God's going to punish him for it. Why? For, or because, he said, I have done this by my own strength and wisdom, for I am clever. I abolished the borders of nations and plundered their treasures like a mighty warrior. I subjugated the inhabitants. My hand has reached out as if into a nest. It's just a bunch of pride. I'm not going to finish reading it. He's just a prideful, boastful king who says everything that he's doing is him. So what does God say? Verse 15. Does an axe exalt itself above the one who chops with it? Does a saw magnify itself above the one who saws with it? It would be like a rod waving the one who lifts it. It would be like a staff lifting the one who isn't wood, meaning it would be like the creation telling the creator what to do. The creation turned around and wielding the creator as if God was a weapon to wield or a tool to be used. But Chris, that's an Old Testament passage. Surely that's only how the Old Testament God works, whatever that means. Another attribute of God, God is immutable. God doesn't change. So we have to deal with these reconciling passages between the Old Testament and the New Testament and figure out what God is doing. And he's doing it always in a righteous, just way. So let's go to the cross, 33 AD, Jesus Christ, where the most evil thing to ever happen in this world occurred. Worse than any serial killer, conquering nation, tsunami, tornado, 9/11, the earth flooding in Genesis. The crucifixion of Jesus was even worse. It was worse because the perfect, sinless Son of God was, let's see here, arrested by a foreign nation. He was abandoned, denied, betrayed, beaten, lashed, mocked, hung on a cross, and killed. And if that seems like, it's not bad. A lot of people were arrested, betrayed, and beaten. He did it all that unspeakable evil that happened. He did it all for undeserving, rebellious, idolatrous sinners like me and you, so that we might be saved from death. so we might have eternal life. So we might now live in obedience to him. So here's a suggestion over lunch today. If you're wrestling with this, talk with your spouse or whoever you came with and say, who lives your Christian life? You're trying to reconcile this work of God and my free will, my accountability. Who lives your Christian life? Is it completely you? Three passages in Acts to show, to confirm this. This is Peter, new church, stands up to preach. He says, though Christ was delivered up according to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, you, these are the Jews, used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. So then how could God hold the Jews accountable for what they did? How could God hold Romans, Pilate, Herod accountable? It was God's plan and foreknowledge that put him there, right? Next chapter, Acts 3. Peter's now on trial. He says, now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your leaders did. In this way, this act of ignorance, God fulfilled what he had predicted through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. And then does he just let them off the hook? He says, no, don't worry about it. God put you there. God did that. Good job. You fulfilled God's plan. No, he doesn't. He says, therefore, repent and turn back so that your sins might be wiped out. Last one, Acts 4. Same one we had earlier. For in fact, this city, both Herod and Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. So does it conflict with God's love or kindness to put people, to ordain people to do these sort of things? In fact, we know in Isaiah that it didn't. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him. That's Jesus, the suffering servant. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and by his hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. So who killed Jesus? It's a tough question. Did Judas's betrayal kill Jesus? Did his preaching prior to that, that brought such animosity, kill Jesus? Did the Jews that chanted, crucify him, kill Jesus? Did the Romans who nailed him to the cross kill Jesus? Did God kill Jesus? The answer is that all of them did. They were all involved, all culpable, all accountable, all responsible. But it was God's sovereign plan that led it out, that ordained it all. This is a tough one, I know. And what I've come back to again and again in studying for this passage is this statement by Job in the beginning of his book, when all has been taken from him. All his children have collapsed under a house. All his livestock have been burned up. All his servants have been killed. And he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is such an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty and worship. And then to his wife, he says, should we accept only good from God and not adversity? So your two questions are, who threw Jonah in the sea? Does God have a right to override the will of those sailors to throw him in? Five major implications from this. God's sovereignty should be most comforting and empowering aspect of God. Why is that? For me, getting my mind around this doctrine was like climbing a mountain. There's moments where you want to just give up, turn around, go home. There's moments where you just want to sit down and take a nap and say, this is a lot. If anyone who's summited a mountain before knows, when you get there, all the pain was worth it. It's the most beautiful sight you'll ever see. For me, it's anchored my faith deep into the soil, because I know that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. Because this is the center of my argument. If my salvation is only 99.9% secure, meaning God is not sovereign in the tenth of a percent, then it's not secure at all. And if God only keeps 99.9% of his promises, and he breaks them a tenth of a percent of the time, then I can't trust him. And if God's only aware of 99.9% of what's going on in the world, then there's a tenth of a percent of a chance I'm out of his sight at some point. So if God's not 100% and in control, then he isn't in control at all. But if God is completely in control, from the tiniest speck of subnuclear particle to the largest sun in the sky, the far reaches of the universe, if he's in control of the most pleasant rain shower on a hot day and the tsunamis that kill hundreds of thousands, if he's in control of the sweet cooing of an infant and the brutal dealings of the most powerful kings, then there are hundreds of beautiful conclusions to draw. Here are just five. Our prayers should be serious. If God is sovereign, I don't mean serious as in solemn and miserable and downtrodden, but serious that God is actually able to answer them. Because our God has conquered the grave that we might be raised up with him for eternal life, we have much to rejoice about. We should not be sad and solemn. But sometimes we can kind of pray flippantly and just thank him flippantly, carelessly, and just ask him for like careless general stuff. Now we should pray as sons of the high king who have been adopted into his household. He is our father. And we should pray with earnest. A healthy mix of respect and boldness that God is both holy and capable of answering each and every one of our prayers. Paul repeatedly commands Christians to live their lives in fear and trembling. Receive Christ with fear and trembling. Obey with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. Present the gospel with much fear and trembling. The sailors in our passage prayed, "Please, Lord, don't let us perish because of this man's life, and don't charge us with innocent blood. For you, Lord, have done just as you pleased." I mean, praying for cosmic removal of judgment, cosmic pardoning, that is the Christian gospel. If God can't control that, what can he control? Jesus taught us to pray, "Father, forgive us for our trespasses as we forgive others, and your kingdom come on this earth as it is in heaven." So do you pray like that? Do you pray like God is sovereignly in control? Because when you pray to the Father, it's done in the name of Jesus, and Jesus said right before he gave us the Great Commission that all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Second, our worship should be reverent. Look at the sailors' reactions throughout the passage. Verse 5, the sailors were afraid. Verse 10, the men were seized by a great fear. And then this escalation, verse 16, they were seized by a great fear of the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. You see the increasingly reverent fear? It's fear of self, fear of life, fear of the Lord. If God is sovereign, then our worship ought to be saturated with fear, but it's that fear of respect and reverence to him. We are to respond and give whatever we can muster up to the gloriously sovereign God. And we do that as a body every Sunday so that each one of you, even when you're hurting and in pain and having a bad day or a bad week or a bad month or a bad couple years, you can stand and listen to other people gloriously sing that God still reigns and he's still on his throne. Third, our salvation is sealed because God is sovereign. Our God is a covenantal God. That means he makes promises. The whole Bible, God making promises, God keeping those promises. Now, if I made you a promise and I signed a contract to do something and I broke that promise, you could sue me and seek justice. But when God makes a promise, he keeps it. That's a huge truth to rely on, because if God isn't sovereign, he can't keep his promises. And if God can't keep his promises, he can't keep this one, that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's a promise made, signed in the blood of Christ. And if you believe in Christ, you won't perish, if and only if God is completely and totally sovereign. So how do I know what God wants for my life, for me to do, how to live? How do I know the will of God? John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him promise, will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. His will and the promised resurrection, eternal life for all who believe, are in perfect agreement. So if you're here today and you don't yet know Jesus, I wonder how this message sounds. Suppose with me for a minute that there's a God who created the whole universe. He hung the stars, sent the borders of the universe ever expanding into the darkness. He created all 3,200 solar systems, all 2 trillion galaxies. He created Earth, a planet where existence is an astronomically small percent chance of occurring, yet everything is in balance perfectly, from the temperature, water, presence of atoms. And God filled the earth with land, water, animals, plants, and then finally one man and one woman. Adam and Eve, who sinned, they had a perfect relationship with God. They walked with him daily in the garden and coexisted in pure holiness. And God knew what was going to happen before he spoke a single word or positioned a single star. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became flesh to die, to repair that broken relationship that started in the garden. And in it all, God was in control. He ordained the betrayal. He wrote about it in the Psalms. He ordained the Roman arrest. He appointed Herod, Pilate, the Romans, the Jewish mob to crucify him. He appointed the exact moment he would die and the precise moment he would rise from the dead. He asks us to repent, confess our sins to him, and lay them on Christ so that we might be made righteous and obtain eternal life, a promise that will remain secure forever. Because God is sovereign, our peace has been purchased. The peace Jonah thought he found at the bottom of the boat was a false one. He thought he could hide down there from the presence, knowledge, and power of God and ignore God. But peace is found in the sailor's willful submission to the sovereign will of God, having purchased their salvation. When they say, "For you, Lord, have done just as you pleased." And finally, God's mission will be successful because God is sovereign. The gates of hell won't prevail against his church. All authority has been given to him on heaven and earth. He's given us the mission to get up, go, and tell him the good news. The center of God's sovereignty is the cross. If you've wholly rejected and had trouble listening to what I said so far, tune back in for 1 minute. Okay? God the Father planned the death of his Son on the cross at the hands of men, that whoever may believe will be saved to eternal life. And that same Jesus left us with a command to go to the ends of the earth and make disciples. Regardless of what I said, how central you hold that, those two things in conflict, not in conflict, but in agreement, that God calls who he wills and saves who he wills, and that he's commanded us to go. Those two things are the central of the Christian life. Or do you keep God on a leash and only let him out when you need him? Or does he drive your motivations to obey, love, care, and share the gospel? How you regard his lordship over your life and your obedience is central. Now, some might say, in response to God's sovereignty, so what if we just sit on our butts and let God sort it all out? Wait till this world ends and God calls us all home, right? By no means, Paul would say. He says there ain't no way. Because in the same way that he's ordained the history of the world up to this point, in the same way, he sovereignly appointed a preacher or a church or a friend to proclaim, share, or invite you for your salvation. He may have appointed you to go do that for someone else. Ephesians 2, Paul says, "He has created you for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. He paved a path for you to walk in, until the moment you're blessed to see him face to face by your death or his return." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you sit on your throne, reigning your creation, ruling it, ordaining it. You have every right to that, God. May we never be as foolish as Jonah to think we can escape your presence or doubt your power. May we become ever more aware of your actions in this world so that we may give you all the glory. Whether you pour out blessings and good works or you pour out adversity. For we know that it produces endurance. That endurance produces hope. A hope that never fails. And then we might too, with proper fear and trembling, say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen.